We're pleased today, of course, as we always are, to have Elder Marion G. Romney as our guest speaker. He's been a member of the Council of 12 since 1951, and even before then was one of the guiding personalities of the Church Welfare Plan. His assignment and major assignment today is to supervise the West European missions, Scandinavian missions, and the South African mission. He's married to Ida Jensen. They're the parents of two sons. He's an outstanding member of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees of this institution and has been very influential in the growth of this university. I'm happy to present to you Elder Marion G. Romney.
Drs. Wilkinson, and the members of the friends and alumni of Brigham Young University, I'm honored to be here today to speak about the founders of this university. And I've decided to say a few things about the origin and the mission and the accomplishments of BYU. As to its origin, Reinhard Maeser, in his biography of Carl G. Maeser, tells us that in the spring of 1876, President Brigham Young said to Brother Maeser, "We have been considering the establishment of a church school and are looking for a man to take charge of it. You are the man, Brother Maeser. We want you to go to Provo to organize and conduct an academy to be established in the name of the church." In a few days, Elders George Q. Cannon, George Reynolds, and Warren N. Dusenberry waited upon Professor Maeser at his home to discuss the matter further. Arrangements were made for him for a preliminary session of school to be held April the 24th, 1876. The principal was to receive $1,200 a year for his salary in such commodities as the treasurer might take on tuition. Realizing that there would be perplexing problems to solve, Dr. Maeser went to President Young, whom he found in his office. Addressing the president, he said, "I am about to leave for Provo, Brother Young, to start my work in the academy. Have you any instructions to give me?" President Young looked steadily forward for a few moments as though in deep thought, and then he said, "Brother Maeser, I want you to remember that you ought not to teach even the alphabet or the multiplication tables without the Spirit of God. That is all. God bless you. Goodbye." Carl had gone to the president empty, void of any idea of just what was expected of him. He felt the need of some special instructions, some plan of procedure by which he might shape his course. He was like the mariner at sea without a compass to guide him. At first he felt that he'd received but a stone where he had asked for bread. But as time rolled on, he realized more and more that the very bread of life had been given him. Teach nothing, do nothing without the Spirit of God. In the years that followed, this holy admonition became the very guiding star of his life. According to previous agreement, he left Salt Lake City for Provo on the 21st day of April, 1876, preparatory to the opening of school the next Monday. Even though he had come to his work under the direct call of the prophet of the Lord, he found he must still suffer from being misunderstood. There were prominent and influential men in Provo who whispered in the ears of the students not to listen to that old Dutchman. But in the mercy of an all-wise providence, Brother Mazur had been given in those days a body of students whose souls arose to meet the soul of their great leader. Among these noble ones are found Reed Smoot, Joseph B. Keeler, George H. Brimhall, Samuel R. Thurman, S. B. Moore, George Sutherland, William H. King, Benjamin Clough, Jr., James E. Talmage, Susie Young Gates, J. M. Tanner, Teenie Smoot Taylor, and scores of others. Alice L. Reynolds, one of his students, says, "Thus, day by day, as he wrought in fullness of love and faith, we knew that the hour of his power had come. His words pierced men's souls, his handshake, his smile, his rebuke, his God bless you, that thrill to the very center of the soul, were all pervading and irresistible." That's the end of the quotation from Reinhard Mazur. 67 pupils enrolled in this experimental term, which closed June the 30th, 1876. 29 of the 67 students enrolled on the first day. To the nobility of some of these students, I myself can testify, because I was personally acquainted with several of them, including Senator Smoot, George H. Brimhall, Judge Samuel R. Thurman, Senator William H. King, Dr. James E. Talmage, and Alice L. Reynolds. I have good reason to remember Sister Reynolds, because in the spring of 1924, I registered in one of her literature classes. I believe it was Tennyson. In retaliation, she gave me the only C grade I ever received at Brigham Young University. During the first years I practiced law, I had an office adjacent to Judge Samuel R. Thurman. I vividly remember him. In fact, I was one of the pallbearers at his funeral. And I remember that one day an elderly lady with a very scanty income consulted him about a mining claim. After researching it, he came to the conclusion that she did not have a cause of action. In view of her financial situation, he advised her that he'd make no charge. She insisted, however, that she at least pay him for the value of the time he'd spent on his research. So he said to her, "Well, if you feel that way, then you pay me what you think it's worth." She fingered around in her purse and took out a quarter and laid it on his desk. He solemnly picked it up, went into the reception room, got two dimes and a nickel, and came back and gave her 15 cents change. But to get back to the BYU, in his report, at the close of the 14th academic year, Dr. Mazur said, "When on the 24th of April, 14 years ago, the academy opened with 29 students and myself as the only teacher, when the range of studies did not extend beyond the fifth grade, no one imagined that in that insignificant beginning, the germ of a system had been planted, which in its gradual development was to penetrate with its ramifications throughout all the borders of Zion, stretching its branches like a great banyan tree, as it were, far and wide. This system, he continued, this system should have in it the power to prepare the youth of Zion for the responsibilities of their great destiny, would point out at the same time the direction in which the solution of all religious, social, and political problems might be found, and that is in submission to the advice of divine revelation in all things. Now, my understanding is that the mission of Brigham Young University is to teach the truth, truth defined by the Lord as knowledge of things as they are and as they were and as they are to come. A short review of what the founders of Brigham Young University knew and said and did about that truth will, I believe, confirm the correctness of this view of its mission. I believe such a view is implied in President Young's charge to Brother Mazur. I want you to remember that you ought not to teach even the alphabet or the multiplication tables without the Spirit of God. And I also think it is implicit in Brother Mazur's statement that this system should have in it the power to prepare the youth of Zion for the responsibilities of their great destiny. Particularly so when he pointed out that the solution of all religious, social, and political problems was to be found in submission to the advice of divine revelation. The great destiny of the youth of Zion, spoken of by Brother Mazur and envisioned by President Young and his associates in the founding of this university, is exaltation in the celestial kingdom of heaven. These pioneers were men of great capacity and sound understanding. They were men of God. They knew what had to be done, known and done to obtain exaltation. This they had learned from the revelations received by the prophet Joseph incident to the restoration of the gospel. The cornerstone of their learning was a sure knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. By the witness of the Holy Spirit of the Lord, they knew that the prophet's account of his first vision, which some of them had heard from his own lips, was true. They knew that all the revelations received by the prophet were from God. From them, they had learned much concerning things as they were in the distant past and as they are to come in the future. Knowledge unattainable through the normal sensory faculties of men. For example, they had learned that all the inhabitants of the world are the begotten spirit sons and daughters unto God, that as such they have the innate potential to reach in full maturity the status of their Heavenly Father, that one purpose for mortality is to provide tabernacles of flesh and bones for the spirits of men. Nor did the revelations leave the founders uninformed concerning the earth. They learned from them, the revelations, that the universe in which the earth spins and all things therein were made and are sustained by the light of Christ. They knew when the spirits of men had so far progressed in the spirit world that physical bodies were essential to their continued growth, that the Lord said unto those who were with him, "We will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell." From this scripture, the founders learned that God's purpose in having the earth created was that it might be the habitation for man during his mortality. From other scriptures they had learned that the earth shall yet be celestialized and become the eternal home for those who qualify to inherit it. They knew that after declaring, "We will make an earth whereon these may dwell," the Lord continued, "And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. And they who keep their first estate shall be added upon," which they were, by having mortal bodies. "And they who keep not their first estate shall not have glory in the same kingdom with those who keep their first estate. And they who keep their second estate shall have glory added upon their heads forever and forever." The great and stupendous truth revealed in this scripture opened the understanding of the founders to the real purpose of earth life, that mortality was to be and is a proving ground where men, in the exercise of their agency, demonstrate their worthiness or unworthiness to have glory added upon their heads forever and ever. It was this knowledge which impelled the founders to make provision for a school system through which the youth of the church could be schooled in the light of God's revealed truth. They cherished the hope that at Brigham Young the youth of Zion would be trained and inspired to do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them, thus qualifying for their great destiny, referred to by Brother Mazur, to have glory added upon their heads forever and ever. The desire of the founders to obtain such life for themselves and their posterity was intense. They were totally committed to do everything in their power to see that what they knew and hoped for was passed on to and perpetuated in their posterity. They realized that the eternal life-giving light of Christ was not understood by the world. They knew, as Jesus said, that such light is that which shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. They knew that the darkness was in the minds of men, that it there prevails because men seek to understand and deal with things as they appear to be here and now, without the knowledge God has revealed concerning things as they were in the past and as they are to become in the future. That so doing, men are, as Paul wrote Timothy, ever learning and never coming unto a knowledge of the truth. To promulgate this revealed knowledge was the object of the founders in setting up Brigham Young University and the whole church educational system. His desire to have this knowledge taught was the motive which prompted President Young to charge Brother Mazur never to teach even the multiplication tables or the alphabet without the Spirit of God. The founders of Brigham Young and members of the church in their day were, as we are today, devotees of learning. They were then, as we are now, divinely instructed to teach one another words of wisdom, to seek learning, even by study, and also by faith. "Teach ye diligently," the revelation reads, "and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly." Now listen to the scope of the curriculum which the Lord commands us to follow. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to know. And then an extension of that. Of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and the knowledge of countries and kingdoms. Is there anything left out? The teaching enjoined by these instructions includes, of course, the teaching of things as they are. It includes the teaching of all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, which kingdom embraces all truth, knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. Members of the church at the time of the founders of Brigham Young University did not, nor do we now, yield to any people in the earth in our quest for knowledge of things as they are now. We know, however, that things as they now appear to us to be cannot be properly understood unless they are viewed in the light of God's revealed truth concerning what they were and what they are eventually to become. As the custodian of such knowledge, as God has revealed in this dispensation, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is under a divine charge to teach it, particularly to its own members. To do so in the field of education was, at its beginning and still is, the mission of Brigham Young University. Well, now just a word concerning the accomplishments of Brigham Young. As already noted, 67 students enrolled in the original experimental term here at BYU. Today there are enrolled, counting both day and night students, between 26,000 and 27,000 students. The school's accomplishments have been gratifying and praiseworthy. I shall, however, make no attempt to catalog them. Rather than do so, I shall follow the counsel of the proverb, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." I shall do this by reading the following statement from the May 4th, 1969, that was just last year's issue of the Chicago Tribune. And I quote, "As the dust settles on some campuses and others prepare to meet their unmakers, it is refreshing to take a look at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. In some ways, it's not very different from Cornell or Columbia or California or Harvard or the others. 24,000 students. We've come up 3,000 since then. An excellent academic standing, an ROTC, and a progressive Harvard-trained president. But in other ways, it is almost unique these days. The students are clean-cut. The hippie look is almost non-existent. Students stand when the Star Spangled Banner is played. The ROTC is respected and growing. Classes are well taught and well attended. Brigham Young has never had a serious demonstration." I'm still reading from the Chicago Tribune. "We can almost hear the taunting voices of the free speech and democratic society crowd shouting, 'Teachers' pets, chicken, and irrelevant to social needs.' But with all due respect for the deep thinking and brilliant logic of these remarks, we think it worth exploring Brigham Young's not-so-secret recipe for peace education, and progress. First, it is a religious school run by the Mormon Church and has a long tradition of discipline. We're not saying that every college can or should adopt its rigid rules against drinking and even smoking, but the fact that these rules are adhered to without riotous protest suggests a respect for authority and tradition that is rapidly disappearing at other institutions with vastly more years and tradition behind them. The students at Brigham Young seem to be more interested in getting a good education than in reforming everything in sight. Brigham Young's faculty is generally as interested in providing a good education as the students are in getting one. That's the end of the quotation. Now, the author of this statement is, of course, unaware of the real mission of Brigham Young University. It is pleasing, however, to note that the collateral results of seeking to perform its mission is giving Brigham Young University an enviable reputation. No mere man can accurately say how near BYU has come to reaching its potential in the saving of souls. Only the Lord Himself can tell how many students, as a consequence of attending this school, have been impelled to qualify themselves to have glory added upon their heads forever and ever, which is their great potential destiny. I like to think there have been many so taught and inspired. On this Founders Day, as we pay tribute to President Young, Dr. Mazur and their associates, let us fervently hope and with faith anticipate that in the future there will be, while at Brigham Young University, an ever-increasing number of students so taught and motivated, I humbly pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.